Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. It matters because salvation is at stake. As Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will both save yourself and your hearers. We keep a close watch on the doctrine by confessing the truth of God's inerrant word for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ, nothing more and nothing less. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study in the Large Catechism on the Second Commandment. I encourage everybody to check out our study last week with Pastor Dennis McFadden as we just easily looked at the Second Commandment as we can easily see it as don't use bad words type of thing. And at the end of the day, we can feel prideful because I didn't curse, I didn't swear, I didn't do this. But the whole time, the question is, have you glorified God in this? Are you teaching correct doctrine? And is your heart and your faith in the right place? So today, we continue to look at the Second Commandment, and may we confess the right words according to his word. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me with you.
Dr. Lane, I want to start this way. I just want to go back to the basics, to go to the Small Catechism and get your first thoughts on the Second Commandment. So here is from the Small Catechism, the Second Commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon him in every trouble, pray praise, and give thanks. Now, Dr. Lane, we're in the Large Catechism, but the Small Catechism tells us more than enough for us to understand and to, I guess, wet our palate as we look at the Large Catechism. What are your first thoughts on the Second Commandment?
The first thing that comes to mind is how powerful the name of God is. The Second Commandment teaches us that it can be both for those who receive its power, if we could speak that way, it can be blessing and curse. So the name of the Lord is in certain ways a stumbling block for the unbeliever, and it can be a great blessing for the people of God and those who trust in Christ. So the name can be misused when it's not used in its intended powerful way to be a blessing and to bless God's people. So I think this is not necessarily because so much of our lives have become what we might say common or, you know, unholy, but it's not even that. It's just we don't realize the sacred in our everyday life, that we can also not use the name of the Lord in a sacred way. So the misuse has always those twofold. Do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive. So here's the thing that you shouldn't do. And the other one is that we should be in prayer and giving thanks to God and calling on him in every trouble. So there's these always twofold ways that we think about it, the misuse and the proper use. And Luther keeps moving back and forth between these two in the Large Catechism. What is the proper way? What is the improper way? And you see with it, wherever the name goes, whatever we're doing with the name is actually the witness to the rest of the world, and also the strengthening of our own faith when we use it rightly, so in proper prayer. So I think sometimes we don't realize that since we bear the name of Christ and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our baptism, you know, much of what we do in this life is testifying to that we belong to God and that his name is to be used in a proper way. The other thing that I'll say is the Small Catechism, in commanding us to use the name rightly, is also treating us very seriously as little creatures, that God that God has blessed us with his name and he expects us to use it in the proper way. That will come up here. We'll see this in the Large Catechism, but the very fact that God expects us to make oaths, to swear by his name in a way that is proper and right, means that he expects us to be in the world and using the name. So it's not as if you can ignore the name. You're using it as a Christian.
Well, let's dig further into that. That's this is serious business, which we see quite a bit as Luther speaks on this topic and in beautiful and sarcastic ways. And so I think it's good for us to be able to dig in. We're on page 366 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, page 366, and we're beginning on number 65. Now you have the sum of the entire commandment explained. With this understanding, the question that has troubled many teachers has been easily solved. Why is swearing prohibited in the gospel, and yet Christ, St. Paul, and other saints often swore? The explanation is briefly this. We are not to swear in support of evil, that is, to support falsehood, or to swear when there is no need or use, but we should swear for the support of good and the advantage of our neighbor. For such swearing is truly a good work, by which God is praised, truth and right are established, falsehood is refuted, peace is made among men, obedience is rendered, and quarrels are settled. For in this way, God himself intervenes and separates right and wrong, good and evil. If one party swears falsely, he lives under this judgment. He shall not escape punishment. Even if this judgment is delayed a long time, he shall not succeed. So everything he may gain from his falsehood will slip out of his hands, and he will never enjoy it. I have seen this in the case of many who perjured themselves in the wedding vows. They have never had a happy hour or a healthy day, and so perished miserably in body, soul, and possessions. So for me, Dr. Lane, just a reflection before I hear what you have to say, is whenever you hear the word swear, it's hard for me not to think about like your teacher, your coaches, your parents, don't swear. But then you forget the swearing of an oath, like the president of the United States this last January. You know, there is swearing all over, but we think of it in such a negative connotation that he kind of breaks it down for us. So where do you want to begin?
Well, maybe just a brief comment about four-letter words and all that. More than anything, swearing in that way, which is not what's being talked about here, because Luther would swear all the time in a different way, that's just bad manners. So there's ways in which we present ourselves, if our language and our vocabulary is not helpful for people to support and lift them up. Instead, they're intended to break them down. That would just simply be falling under the fifth commandment of hating our neighbor or speaking lies about our neighbor in the eighth commandment. Mm. But here we're talking very much about upholding the truth by the name of God. And I think it's our tendency, you know, as Christians, sometimes we can get a little bit persnickety about people's vocabulary, but most often it's, especially when a coach swears or something like that, it's just generally bad manners and it demonstrates a lack of integrity. So usually swearing is a thing where you start undercutting your trustworthiness in the way that we talk about it today of swearing. But here now we're talking about truth versus falsehood. And once you get it into that category and you realize that's now what we're talking about is defending what is true and speaking what is true and trying to put down what is false. Now we're in the category of this kind of the swearing and this oath and upholding promises.
You know, in that light, it's interesting in number 68, where it talks about, keep the vow. So it speaks about them making a wedding vow, and they basically have a very unhappy marriage when they can't keep such a vow. And that makes me just think about other vows that we make in society that people probably know they can't do it. Either it's like godparents at a baptism. There's some times where you just wonder, are the people who are actually making that vow, are they really serious? Do they want to be doing this? Confirmation vows, I suppose you can go political office vows, those kind of things, where when they make the vow, they're kind of miserable when they realize they can't do it anyways, and so forth. So any thoughts on that in our culture?
Well, the effects of not upholding our vows are very evident in this life. Mm. So marriage is probably the primary one where people make vows before God, or even before God through the state, and are not willing to uphold those. It's kind of interesting. Someone had explained to me in a very helpful way the Song of Songs, mm-hmm. which is in itself a very erotic text. Mm-hmm. In certain ways, it's about the love of in marriage, but what was interesting is this was at CUW mm-hmm. at Concordia, Wisconsin, and he was just saying, you notice everything is about an exchange of promises back and forth. Mm. In the Song of Songs, everything is this to love and to cherish the other, back and forth between the bride and people just simply don't think they matter. And this gets us back to what I was saying at the beginning. God takes our words very seriously. We say, "I do," "I promise to." The Lord says, "Well, of course you should. That would be to uphold truth." And integrity, the way he himself has that integrity and truthfulness and faithfulness. So in many ways, our vows that we make, God takes very seriously in order that we might conform to him the way that he is. So that's on the one hand. The other is again, people making vows that are not in any way supporting the truth. Mm. So I'm thinking of, who is that? The name's slipping my mind, but who swears that he will kill his whatever walks in the door, from the Old Testament. I can't think of the name.
I'm not thinking straight either.
But he ends up having to kill his daughter.
Right.
Because he makes such an absurd vow. And so if we think about our vows, the vows also have to be tied to our duty and responsibilities. So, for instance, my vow to be a husband is a vow that God himself has blessed. I have his word with me to do that. And so I shouldn't swear by myself the way that God does, but I should take seriously when I promise to do something. That I will be in conformity with his will and truthfulness in whatever station I'm in life. So the things that have God's blessing and word, I ought to uphold, and he takes that seriously.
Jephthah.
Thank you.
There we go.
That's right, Jephthah.
From Judges chapter 11. That's one of those
That's
things.
That's right,
I realize when I get my mode, I don't remember other things. But for some reason, I still remember the 1991 Minnesota Twins, but that's another conversation. Okay, so Jephthah.
Is that with like Kirby Puckett? Is that
exactly. You're right on task. Yeah, he batted 319 that year. Anyways, so we look at these vows. It is so vital, like you're saying, that we can make a lot of vows, but they're not for the truth. So not only do we not want to uphold them, which is one issue, but also it's not a vow of the truth, which is very much so. Are we supporting and vowing truth, or are we supporting and vowing evil? And I like your example of speaking about gambling, where the issue is, can you do it? Can you not do it? The question is, what kind of vow are you making? Other examples you have that you think about in today's world of where this can be maybe more problematic than we want to admit?
I don't know. It's committing to anything where you don't have a sure word of God, I guess. That would be where we start stepping out of bounds of what God wills. But you'll notice that there are vows that you can make that are... He makes this distinction here in 66. He says, we are not to swear instead of evil. Mm-hmm. So a very direct... There are things that we ought to make a vow or swear to uphold, which have to do with the truth. And so Luther is actually, if you think about it in our own age, he is really saying there is a true thing, there are false things, and Christians, the second commandment, commanded to make a distinction between what is true and good and what is false and wicked. And that responsibility of individuals to make those assertions, this is false, this is true, is, we sometimes think that this comes naturally. It does not come naturally to the sinful heart. Mm. So the Christian has to be equipped and prepared to know what is true and know what is, and to recognize falsehood and deviousness in the world. And so therefore not to commit yourself to things that would be wicked. So very concretely, the workforce today has in so many ways become corrupt. I'm thinking of our medical professionals who are trying to care for people. So Christians who are working in the medical fields, they have to have their wits about them, about what I consent to and what things am I not consenting to. Like our pharmacists having to deal with drugs and all sorts of things. So on the one hand, we can say, well, just do your job. But part of their job is to actually help people,
right?
Not to harm them. And so the Hippocratic Oath, for instance, that is no longer very popular, but the Hippocratic Oath to support and strengthen and help people and not cause any harm. I wonder if that's a vow. I promise to do that. And we have doctors that don't do that at all. So it's those sorts of things where you start seeing that this has very clear application in the workforce, in the medical field, in business, that there are very many ways that we can say, for instance, this job looks lucrative, and so I'm going to sign a contract to do it. And then you start seeing, wait a sec, this has all sorts of immoral and unpleasing activities that are required in order to be successful. And so Christians may have to, in fulfillment of the second commandment, say no to such things.
And that goes very well, like you said, number six, where we are not to support of evil. And this is a prayer that I think we all have, especially as pastors, as you train pastors, as we different dynamics in our church, is these are tough. That will come to their pastor and come to the other people in the church and say, what do I do? And all of a sudden, what seems so clear and easy becomes very complicated and problematic. And so what do you do? And the implications are great. The financial implications, future implications, fear of what will happen to me, you know, those kind of things are all very real. And so this is, I guarantee you this, when we've gone through the second commandment, this has not come to mind very often. And so Luther really helps us unpack this for the sake of understanding how serious, as you said, the name of the Lord really is, and to follow him faithfully. It's a high calling.
Yeah, absolutely. And you can kind of see in that, the end of that 66, where you can see he has in mind the way that we make vows when we're enraged. So I think he has in mind this, more like the drunken street brawl maybe, or that you want to visit iniquity on someone because they've angered you, or even petty quarrels that we can have, that we do this all the time when we determine that we will be unfriendly with someone. Because, you know, I've made a vow that I'm never going to be in the same room with them. Well, how in the world is this leading toward reconciliation or any sort of joyful life together? And Luther just points out this does not bring about peace. Instead, it intensifies quarrels. And so that, in another way of don't make vows that that don't lead to peace or well-being for the other.
That is very good. Okay. And this is important for the next generation, which is what our next few sections highlight as well. And by the way, when we read this, this is a reminder for me that we'll tell our kids something And then we at the same time have to be following it ourselves. So I think that's something that I think is very important for all of us as we hear of Luther's talk on the Second Commandment. So we're on page 366, number 69. Therefore I advise and exhort as before, that with warning and threatening, restraint and punishment, the children should be trained early to shun falsehood. They should especially avoid the use of God's name to support falsehood. For where children are allowed to do so as they please, no good will result. This is clear even now. The world is worse than it has ever been, and there's no government, no obedience, no loyalty, no faith, but only daring, unbridled people. No teaching or reproof helps them. All this is God's wrath and punishment for such contempt of this commandment. On the other hand, children should be constantly urged and moved to honor God's name and to have it always upon their lips for everything that may happen to them or come to their notice. For that is the true honor of his name. Look to it and call upon it for all consolation. Then, as we have heard in the first commandment, the heart by faith gives God the honor due him first. Afterward, the lips give him honor by confession. So Luther shows how important this is for the next generation and really kind of says, okay, this is the bad place we are in, which maybe isn't that much different than today. So Pastor, your first thoughts about a minute before our break as you look at the instruction of children.
Yeah, this is just so fantastic because doesn't it sound like the laments of today? There is no good government. There are no good people and everything is terrible. And
lewd behavior. Yeah. Right.
Lewd behavior. And whether we're talking about the tragedy of technology or whatever else, this is Luther very much grounding what he's just discussed in the family life. And so maybe after the break, we can talk a little bit more about just what Luther thinks the responsibility of parents are with children in a way that magnifies and joyfully fulfills the second commandment.
Well, let's get to that. We need to take our break. We are confessing the scriptural truth of the second commandment as taught from the Large Catechism with Dr. Jason Lane. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the Second Commandment as confessed in Luther's Large Catechism with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. So we ended our time prior to our break on page 366 as it talks about the importance of teaching the next generation how to not support falsehood, at the same time honor the name of the Lord. So Dr. Lane, anything you want to share about, like you said, is very similar today. The language is very similar, but important for us to consider as we all want to do that for our own kids nowadays.
Yeah, so there's a couple things to maybe note. One is there's a tendency to dis Luther's language because we see it in this 16th century setting. Well, that's when corporal punishment was really popular, and that's the way that they just beat their children and these sorts of things. Perhaps Luther does have that in mind, and I know that there's many different ways that parents think about that today. But I think that Christians must, regardless of whether they believe in or in has those things, like do you spank your children or not, the truth of the matter remains, they must be disciplined. They must. That is a command that children must be disciplined. And whatever it takes to do that, so that they learn to shun falsehood. So Luther's primary concern is not just the you'll see here, it's not just the external stuff that children do and get into trouble or whatever. It's that he is seeking to train their hearts so that they trust in God. And this is very difficult for parents. Modern parenting, I would suggest, we have a tendency to be hyper-psychological. Mm. And we think that if we can explain it to the children about what they're supposed to do, that we've done our job. But very often, children respond most clearly to guidance and instruction by way of simple discipline. You will, you know, if it, who hit so-and-so, you know? I don't know. Who stole the cookie? I don't know. How could I know? And the reality is there is a truth behind it. And you have to, in some way, as parents, train the children to say, this little thing, a cookie, doesn't really matter. But if I can't train you to tell me who took the cookie, and we'll deal with some confession and absolution there in a moment, if we can't get to that, we'll start lying about big things. Mm-hmm. And so it's a wonderful thing to have low stakes moments for children to allow to realize, you know what, it was so bad when I was able to confess that I stole a cookie because I was reprimanded, I was disciplined, but my parents still love me and they forgive me, for Christ's sake. It trains them on those little things so that when bigger things come up, they're willing to speak truthfully and honestly about the way things are in life. And you notice this in older people too, in adults, of people who you can see they don't have a deep moral fabric. They have not been trained how to speak truthfully. And of course, this is all sinners have this tendency, but you can notice it in people. Mm. He's not a trustworthy person. She doesn't always say the true things. That's detrimental for your life in the world. And so the Lord knows it's a great blessing to discipline our children so that they recognize this and their hearts are ready to speak truthfully in all situations. And this comes from youth up.
It is interesting. When I was on Vicarage, there was a gentleman that we would visit, and he was a Vietnam vet, had other issues. But one of the comments he made to me when I would visit him, this is towards the end of his life, was he basically said, you know what, no one's ever really loved me in this world. You know, his family, you know, was kind of distant, to say the least. He had gotten married, but his wife left him. In Vietnam, that didn't end well. He had other issues. And one of the things that he just loved the gospel because of this is he said, but God always loves me. And he died for me. And he would like proclaim these great messages to me as I was visiting with him. And it was one of those realizations of he had a tendency to lie. He had a tendency to just, you know, really not trust anybody, any of those things. And that is the byproduct of this, is that he didn't have that. There wasn't someone telling him, you can't lie, you can't do this. And the background of it all was he wasn't loved. And that's a key thing as we look at the Ten Commandments, is behind all of it is a God who has died for you. And therefore, when he tells us this, he is trustworthy to be able to tell us, don't do this, but also do this. Because like you said at the very beginning, his name has power. And we live in that power, and the power is shown in his great love through Christ and his death and resurrection. So I think about that over and over as you've been describing this, is that we understand the background of it, which is to discipline your children is part of that love. Your kids will know that you love them. And that's why it's an important not to psychobabble them, but to actually right. discipline them in the instruction and admonition of the Lord.
That's right. And Luther says here, so you'll notice he makes a shift, this comment where he says, for where children are allowed to do as they please, no good will result. And so so this is the laissez-faire parenting. You witness kids who are kind of treated as house pets in certain ways, like they're not really instructed in things. And this is part of our culture too, that don't treat children, and I think Christians can fall into this too, don't treat little Christians as if they were just that. So our children are Christians. They have an old nature. They have a new nature. And their old nature has to be thwarted by the law. And their new man has to rise daily. And the only way the new man rises daily is in the promises of God. And they know that there is a God who listens to them and hears them. So you'll notice he moves there. He's talking about Christian parents, I think, that we have to exhort our children in these things. But then he says, now let me show you the example of what happens when children are undisciplined the way they are in the world today. And you'll notice that this is a subtle thing, but he does move immediately to children to government. And then he talks about no loyalty, which is about friendship. So that he bounces around here, but if our children are not disciplined, don't expect to survive. These sorts of things. Like if you don't have good citizens living in your nation, you will have a pretty bad nation. And so there is this sense in Luther that it has pretty significant repercussions if we don't discipline our children. And so this idea that that parents, this was huge back, well, I suppose it is still huge today, but this was huge back in the day where there were just so many parents that would say, I don't want to force my children to go to church, those sorts of things. Of course you force your children to go to church. Right. That's exactly what they need. They need someone who loves them enough, say, these are about eternal matters, you're coming to church. And this is not even a question. We're not talking about it. You're going. Now, you can't just do it where you do the outward matter, and that's what moves us into paragraph 70. So it's not just the negative reproach. It's also teaching them how to pray. It's teaching them how to use God's name rightly. But first things first, get them to church, or tell them to stop lying and punish them when they do. And these are some of the real practical things about the Second Commandment and Luther's advice here and instruction is that, guys, there's some basic stuff that we ought to be doing, and maybe we haven't attended to it. And so he lays that out here.
Well, let's get to 71 and 72 as it speaks about the devil, as we speak about the world, our flesh, and the work of the devil in this life. 71 on page 366. This is also a blessed and useful habit and very effective against the devil. He is ever around us and lies in wait to bring us into sin and shame, disaster and trouble. But he hates to hear God's name and cannot remain long where it is spoken and called upon from the heart. Indeed, many terrible and shocking disasters would fall upon us if God did not preserve us by our calling upon his name. I've tried it myself. I learned by experience that often sudden great suffering was immediately averted and removed by calling God. To confuse the devil, I say we should always have this holy name in our mouth, so that the devil may not be able to injure us as he wishes. This is an aspect, I would say, in the world that we don't necessarily think about besides maybe some thriller movies about the power of the devil. And to speak about, I guess we'd say, fighting the devil even with our words. Any thoughts on how Luther breaks this down for us?
He sees that this life of blessings and curses, of misuse and truthfulness, misuse of God's name and a true use of his name, is in battle. It's in the world and our experience. And in the same way that he introduced truth from falsehood, so also he introduces the power of God's name against the spiritual forces. So the spiritual forces, and so he treats very seriously the devil's attacks. And I think about this, if you move back from the children, and I think about this with my own children, when they are confounded by things of the world, or when they're tempted by things of the world, do they resort to calling on God for help? So it's one thing for my children to pray with us in the morning and in the evenings and do devotions, and we pray common prayers together and those sorts of things. And then usually I intercede for the family or something like that, or my wife does. It's very different when they're all alone. So what happens when they're being attacked in, you know, in peer pressure situations, for instance? Do they say, ooh, this is the devil that's at work? Can they recognize that? And then would they say, oh, Lord, help me, preserve me, come to my aid in this moment of temptation? That's something to think about as parents. Are we training our children to do that? Are we talking them through that? And then, of course, as you said earlier, are we doing that ourselves? Mm-hmm. Or are we fleeing to some other refuge, as Luther talks in the first commandment? Are we turning to gods when God is our only hope and help?
To call upon it in every trouble, pray praise. Call upon him in every trouble, pray praise, and give thanks. That is the... That's the aspect where, like I said, we will naturally go to, I'm not using those words, I'm good. Or we can even get to the point where we say, I'm confessing the truth, which we value in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I confess what the Book of Concord has to say. I confess, more importantly, what the Word of God has to say, and the inerrant Word of God. But when the rubber hits the road, right, temptation comes, evil surrounds us, issues are there. Are we doing what Luther says? To be able to say, to call upon the Lord and to be averted from this evil. That is a fascinating thing for us to always consider, and especially for our children. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight in that section? Because it does get to a little more practical from here on out.
It does, but I don't want us to pass by this language that Luther uses. He says this very often, especially about the prayer life. Luther teaches, he says, I have learned this by experience. And I think sometimes we listen to Luther and we're like, yeah, that's Luther. I mean, he's kind of hyper spiritual. No, this is just basic Christian life stuff. He says, you have to learn it by experience. And I think C.S. Lewis, I think, says this wonderfully in Mere Christianity, where he's talking about prayer. He gives this great little... talking about God and the Holy Trinity, and he goes, you like to try. And the idea, you have no idea the power of God's word in prayer and calling on him until you actually try it. And I think Christians, sometimes we make space for Christ, not realizing that our whole life is one of prayer. Paul calls us, pray at all times. Mm. Well, what he's not saying is stop and formally pray as you would in church, or now it's time for my devotions. He means with sighs and with cry, all sorts of situations that you would simply call on him. And God's name is so powerful, he will come to rescue you in that moment. He will. He promises. And so we think of Joseph when he's tucked away with the Pharaoh's wife there, mm-hmm.
Potiphar,
yeah, mm-hmm. and his immediate response getting at here, it is kind of a call for God's help and a flee running, but the devil hates that sort of stuff when if he can distract you enough to be paying attention to what he wants you to think about. And to just say, oh, no, I have another who actually desires my attention, and he's more powerful than you, and I'll call to him. This practice of doing this in our daily life will spare us from so much sin. It will spare us from misusing the name of the Lord, for sure. But it will, as Luther keeps saying here through this commandment, it will spare you from sorrow and from broken marriages and from broken relationships and all sorts of disaster. So this is the way that God wants to preserve us, that we call on his name. And Luther says, try it out. I've done it. It works. And I think grown-up Christians need to help baby Christians, if I could say it that way too. If we need to help each other to realize the name of the Lord actually works. Mm. He wants us to call on him. And this practice is such a beautiful way to encourage one another in the faith.
I want to share a few moments here. The first one was, we were talking about prayer in my Bible study at my first, in a Bible study at my first congregation, an older gal, Millie Simon, she's now with the Lord, talked about, I like two-word prayers, she said. And so she described how a number of times in her life that she could remember succinctly, that she was like on a lawnmower and she got caught into a tree and she said, I prayed, Lord, help me. And he did, is what she described. And she had a number of those stories she would share all the time. And it was so simplistic, but yet so much of what Luther is saying. And at the same time, I remember a number of times you're in a church council meeting or a congregational meeting or in a synod meeting, I would say. And there's times where you're like, what's the answer to whatever strategery we want to try to fulfill or whatever ill that we have? And as you said, we can kind of psychologize these kind of things or leadership eyes, these kind of things. And I specifically remember the saints, sometimes lay people, sometimes pastors, sometimes others, who said, I don't really know the answer, but I think it's time for us to pray. And then you do, and it changes your direction by the word and by the Holy Spirit. He will direct us in the right way. And ultimately, like you said, to fend off the devil, because there's one more powerful that we believe and the one that we go to now.
Yeah, wonderful. And that's a reminder that there is really only faith and unbelief.
Mm.
And where we are in faith, we're glad to call upon God's name. Where we are living in unbelief, well, we'll avoid it. And the devil has the day. So that's, I think, what Paul means when he says, pray at all times without ceasing.
Right.
It means that in faith, Christians are calling on God. They are turning to him insofar as we are that new man who wants to receive from God every blessing. So
let's continue on. We're on page 366, number 73. It is also useful that when we form the habit of daily commending ourselves to God with soul and body, wife, children, servants, and all that we have against every need that may arise, so also the blessing and thanksgiving at meals and other prayers, morning and evening, have begun and remained in use. Likewise, children should continue to cross themselves when anything monstrous or terrible is seen or heard. They can shout, Lord God, protect us. Help, dear Lord Jesus, and such. Also, if anyone meets with unexpected good fortune, however trivial, he says, God be praised and thanked, or God bestowed this on me, and so on. Just as the children used to learn to fast and pray to St. Nicholas and other saints before, this would be more pleasing and acceptable to God than all monasticism and Carthusian acts of holiness. Look, we could train our youth this way, in a childlike way, and playfully in the fear and honor of God. Then the first and second commandments might be well kept and in constant practice. Then some good might take root, spring up, and bear fruit. People would grow up whom the entire land might relish and enjoy. In addition, this would be the true way to bring up children well, as long as they can be trained with kindness and delight. For children who must be forced with rods and blows will not develop into good generation. At best, they'll remain godly under such treatment only as long as the rod is upon their backs. But teaching the commandments in a childlike and playful way spreads its roots in the heart so that children fear God more than rods and clubs. This I say with such simplicity for the sake of the young, that it may penetrate their minds. For we are preaching to children, so we must also talk like them. In this way, we would prevent the abuse of the divine name and teach the right use. This should happen not only in words, but also in practice and life. Then we may know God is well pleased with this, and will as richly reward good use of his name, as he will terribly punish the abuse. He brings us back to childlike faith. Sir, this is our last section in this. Break this down for us as we end our time.
Well, so Luther repeats a lot of what we had just been seeing about this life of calling out to God wherever you can. But what strikes me so much is the joyfulness that Luther imagines this taking place within the home and with the life of the congregation. It's helpful to remember that pastors shape and form the vocabulary of their people, and parents shape and form the vocabulary and attitudes and desires of their children. Not always, but I think that's what he's getting at. So do you need to use the rod? Sometimes, but hopefully that's not the primary tool. Instead, it's kind of this, you teach them when something good happens to praise God, because the parents say, oh, praise God, you know, oh, thank goodness. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Those are the informal things that really do impact people as they see the pastor or the parents interacting with their God, for one, and then also encouraging others to do the same. But you also see at the very beginning, there's structure and order to the life of the home. There is times to pray. There's routine that's tied into this. And so I think Luther sees the Christian life as both of these, this spontaneous calling on God in faith and joyfully doing so. And as you said with your parishioner, sometimes in very simple ways, it's not like complicated prayers, but it's finding both routine and then spontaneity and calling on God, and that these should be encouraged and fostered in home and congregation.
I think about other examples of how God, as he says here very simply, how when people do this, that they're following the first and second commandment, how much fruit this will bear in society. And in one of the comments I made, and I've said this before on Concord Matters, but a saint that was at my first congregation as well, a different individual, she just mentioned how her daughter had gotten divorced and her former son-in-law had left the family and just a lot of bad stuff. And she told me that one of the things that happened is that she was so bitter that she said, what I started to do is to pray for that gentleman. And she said that changed my heart, not to the point where I loved him and wanted to spend Christmas with him or anything along those lines, but it changed my heart. So I wasn't thinking about it in such a bitter way, but thinking of how can I pray for him and how can the Lord help him? And then therefore it changed my heart to be able to consider how I can help my family and those kind of things. And how often we need to do that. In the same token, when things go really well, how important it is for us to say thanks be to God, because we can easily start inserting ourselves into this and saying, I did this. And then that leads us down to a whole other issue of pride for us and our children. And this is why Luther brings us back so beautifully to fear the name of the Lord as opposed to the rod. It has to happen, but also the powerful name, as you said from the beginning, it's been true this whole time, it bears fruit. God is at work by his word and sacraments, and therefore these things will happen. And, you know, may we come to him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks.
Yeah, excellent. If I could, just this last thing, because one of the things we struggle with in the commandments is teaching them in such a way that they're not, though this is serious, not so stern that it feels like a rod every time you teach the commandment. So you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do that other thing too, or you're going to get punished. Luther, in this last paragraph, 77, but teach commandments in a childlike and playful way, spreads its roots in the heart so that they fear God more than rods and clubs. Mm. In other words, saying, if you teach it in a playful way, it actually is scarier, it is more intense than if you had a rod next to you. Because this is also pedagogically true for teaching, that if children love the subject matter of what they learn, they couldn't imagine not doing it. So if they're full about learning, then they couldn't imagine like being lazy and not learning. But if you have to punish them, do this workbook or do this sort of thing, and it feels like it's just checking off boxes, and if you don't do it, I'll spank you. Mm. No one's heart is changed by that. But Luther has this notion that when someone is doing something joyfully and freely, they will hate doing something else or missing out on that. It's like kids that like to play outside or like to go sledding. They couldn't imagine not sledding. Mm. They couldn't imagine, not playing baseball. They couldn't imagine that would be another option. And so also the commandments ought to be like that, that we instill them in such a way to our children in a joyful and playful way that they couldn't imagine not doing them. They'd be horrified if they weren't calling on God when they're in trouble, which is a delightful thought and helpful here, I think.
Oh, it's incredible, because you think about how true that is in all the commandments, that how joyful it is to be with Christian people and to remember the Sabbath day, and what a joy it is to be able to honor your parents. Like for me, I'm able to, in my current vocation, I'm able to travel and I drive by my parents, and what a joy it is for me just to stop by and to be able to honor my parents and in that way. That there's nothing better. I can't imagine saying, boy, I really wish I was somewhere else right now, you know, that kind of thing. And so it is, you look at all the commandments, and what a joy it is to uplift somebody else. What a joy it is to give thanks for what you have as opposed to what other people have. It is so joyful. Then why would I think something else would be better? And thanks be to God, he does that for us, and it is founded in his great love and Holy Spirit. And so thank you for that insight. As he says that in section 77, I had not considered that part of the second commandment to this point. So thanks be to God, and thanks be to Luther, and thanks for your insight. So Pastor, about a minute left in our time. Summarize the second commandment for us. Encourage our listeners in Christ.
Whenever we're thinking about the second commandment, it's that God wants to constantly bless his people with his name, that they are living in truthful and faithful ways, that we are people of, that Christians are above all people in the world, people of integrity, willing to suffer for the truth. All of those things are the very positive ways that the second commandment is used. And though we've talked here about the misuse of the name and the dangers of those, of course, the eternal ramifications for our misuse of not let those go unpunished. But even here, what we see in Luther, a lot of that is he's not talking about being saved or not being saved. And I think that's an interesting part of the second commandment. He's saying your life will be totally miserable if you don't look to God in all trouble, and if you somehow make false oaths. Mm. And so there is a kind of Hebrew wisdom in all of this, that there's folly involved with not using the name of the Lord as he's commanded. And Luther explains that about family life and about government and society, that this name is to bless not only you and your family and your congregation with the powerful name of God, but it's also a way that we witness to God's faithfulness, that he has been a faithful God and wants to bless his people with his name. And so fulfilling this commandment with joy leads to eternal blessings for sure. But I think Luther is emphasizing here, this is how you joyfully live in this world as Christians and bear witness to the truth that is personified in the person of Jesus Christ.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, confessing the scriptural truth of the Second Commandment. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.